The Truth About Angels, Chapter 9. Angels from Sinai to the Taking of Jericho. Angels in Israel's Wilderness Wanderings. Christ was the angel appointed of God to go before Moses in the wilderness, conducting the Israelites and their travels to the land of Canaan. In all the way of God's leading, they, the Israelites, had found water to refresh the thirsty, bread from heaven to satisfy their hunger, and peace and safety under the shadowy cloud by day and the fiery pillar by night. Angels were ministering to them as they climbed the rocky heights or threaded the rugged paths of the wilderness. God manifested His great care and love for His people in sending them bread from heaven. Man did eat angels' food, that is, food provided for them by the angels. Israel at Sinai. And now before them in solemn majesty, Mount Sinai lifted its massive front. The cloudy pillar rested upon its summit, and the people spread their tents upon the plain beneath. Here was to be their home for nearly a year. At night, the pillar of fire assured them of the divine protection, and while they were locked in slumber, the bread of heaven fell gently upon the encampment. Soon after the encampment at Sinai, Moses was called up into the mountain to meet with God. Alone, he climbed the steep and rugged path and drew near to the cloud that marked the place of Jehovah's presence. Israel was now to be taken into a close and peculiar relation to the Most High. Speaking out of the thick darkness that enshrouded him, as he stood upon the mount, surrounded by a retinue of angels, the Lord made known His law. Arrangements were now to be made for the full establishment of the chosen nation under Jehovah as their king. Let them make me a sanctuary. During his stay in the mount, Moses received directions for the building of a sanctuary in which the divine presence would be specially manifested. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, was the command of God. The building, tabernacle, was divided into two apartments by a rich and beautiful curtain, or veil, suspended from gold-plated pillars, and a similar veil closed the entrance of the first apartment. These, like the inner covering, which formed the ceiling, were of the most gorgeous colors, blue, purple, and scarlet, beautifully arranged. While inwrought with threads of gold and silver were cherubim to represent the angelic host who are connected with the work of the heavenly sanctuary and who are ministering spirits to the people of God on earth. After the building of the tabernacle was completed, Moses examined all the work and compared it with the pattern and directions he had received of God, and he saw that every part of it agreed with the pattern. And he blessed the people. God gave a pattern of the ark to Moses, with special directions how to make it. The ark was made to contain the tables of stone, on which God engraved, with His own finger, the Ten Commandments. It was in form like a chest, and was overlaid and inlaid with pure gold. It was ornamented with crowns of gold round about the top. The cover of this sacred chest was the mercy seat, made of solid gold. On each end of the mercy seat was fixed a cherub of pure solid gold. Their faces were turned toward each other and were looking reverentially downward toward the mercy seat, which represents all the heavenly angels looking with interest and reverence to the law of God deposited in the ark in the heavenly sanctuary. These cherubs had wings. One wing of each angel was stretched forth on high, while the other wing of each angel covered their forms. The ark of the earthly sanctuary was the pattern of the true ark in heaven. There, beside the heavenly ark, stand living angels at either end of the ark, each with one wing overshadowing the mercy seat and stretching forth on high, while the other wings are folded over their forms in token of reverence and humility. Above the mercy seat was the Shekinah, the manifestation of the divine presence. And from between the cherubim, God made known his will. Divine messages were sometimes communicated to the high priest by a voice from the cloud. When the Lord did not answer by a voice, he let the sacred beams of light and glory rest upon the cherubim upon the right of the ark, in approbation or favor. If their requests were refused, a cloud rested upon the cherubim at the left. Through Christ was to be fulfilled the purpose of which the tabernacle was a symbol, that glorious building, its walls of glistening gold, reflecting in rainbow hues the curtains inwrought with cherubim, the fragrance of ever-burning incense pervading all, the priests robed in spotless white, and in the deep mystery of the inner place, above the mercy seat, between the figures of the bowed, worshiping angels, the glory of the holiest. In all, God desired his people to read his purpose for the human soul. It was the same purpose long afterward set forth by the Apostle Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? At the very foot of Sinai, Satan began to execute his plans for overthrowing the law of God, thus carrying forward the same work he had begun in heaven. During the 40 days while Moses was in the mount with God, Satan was busy, exciting doubt, apostasy, and rebellion. While God was writing down his law to be committed to his covenant people, the Israelites, denying their loyalty to Jehovah, were demanding gods of gold. The whole universe had been witness to the scenes at Sinai. In the working out of the two administrations was seen the contrast between the government of God and that of Satan. Again, the sinless inhabitants of other worlds beheld the results of Satan's apostasy and the kind of government he would have established in heaven had he been permitted to bear sway. Can we marvel that the excellent glory reflected from omnipotence shone in Moses' face with such brightness that the people could not look upon it? The impress of God was upon him, making him appear as one of the shining angels from the throne. Throughout their journeyings, as they, the Israelites, complained of the difficulties in the way and murmured against their leaders, Moses had told them, "Your murmurings are against God. It is not I, but God, who has wrought in your deliverance." But his hasty words before the rock, "Shall we bring water?" were a virtual admission of their charge. The Lord would remove this impression forever from their minds by forbidding Moses to enter the promised land. Here was unmistakable evidence that their leader was not Moses, but the mighty angel of whom the Lord had said, "Behold, I send an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice, for my name is in him." The death and resurrection of Moses. Moses turned from the congregation, and in silence and alone made his way up the mountainside. Upon that lonely height he stood, and gazed with undimmed eye upon the scene spread out before him. It was not the will of God that anyone should go up with Moses to the top of Pisgah. There he stood upon a high prominence upon Pisgah's top, in the presence of God and heavenly angels. The angels also revealed to Moses that although he mourned because he had sinned and could not enter the promised land, and although he felt that he had caused the children of Israel to sin, yet it was their own sin, their murmuring and complaining spirit, that had led him to deviate from the right and commit a sin that kept him out of the promised land. The angels told him that he was not the greatest sufferer, that he did not feel in his heart the fullest depth of their sin, but that Christ, their invisible leader, was the one against whom they had transgressed. The heavenly messengers also referred to the sacrificial offerings, typifying the crucifixion of Christ, and opened before Moses' mind the events that should take place in the future. When the view of the crucifixion was presented before Moses, what a scene there must have been on Pisgah's summit. He viewed the panoramic scenes passing before him, in which he saw the sufferings of the angel who had led the Israelites through the wilderness, guiding them in their wandering journey from Egypt to Canaan. When he beheld the Savior's ascension and saw that he himself would be one of those who should attend the Savior and open to him the everlasting gates, what a change took place in the expression on his face. He saw the earth purified by fire and cleansed from every vestige of sin, every mark of the curse, and renovated and given to the saints to possess forever and ever. As Moses beheld this scene, joy and triumph were expressed in his countenance. He could understand the force of all the angels revealed to him. He took in the whole scene as it was presented before him. After he had viewed Canaan to his satisfaction, he lay down like a tired warrior to rest. Sleep came upon him, but it was the sleep of death. Angels took his body and buried it in the valley. The Israelites could never find the place where he was buried. Satan exulted that he had succeeded in causing Moses to sin against God. For this transgression, Moses came under the dominion of death. If he had continued faithful, and his life had not been marred with that one transgression, in failing to give to God the glory of bringing water from the rock, he would have entered the promised land and would have been translated to heaven without seeing death. Michael, or Christ, with the angels that buried Moses, came down from heaven after he had remained in the grave a short time and resurrected him. The power of the grave had never been broken, and all who were in the tomb, he, Satan, claimed as his captives, never to be released from his dark prison house. For the first time, Christ was about to give life to the dead. As the Prince of Life and the Shining Ones approached the grave, Satan was alarmed for his supremacy. With his evil angels, he stood to dispute an invasion of the territory that he claimed as his own. As Christ and the angels approached the grave, Satan and his angels appeared at the grave and were guarding the body of Moses, lest it should be removed. As Christ and his angels drew nigh, Satan resisted their approach, but was compelled by the glory and power of Christ and his angels to fall back. Satan claimed the body of Moses because of his one transgression, but Christ meekly referred him to his Father, saying, "The Lord rebuke thee." Christ told Satan that he knew that Moses had humbly repented of this one wrong, and no stain rested upon his character, and his name in the heavenly book of records stood untarnished. Then Christ resurrected the body of Moses. Balaam, a prophet gone wrong. God came to Balaam in the night, through one of his angels, and inquired of him, "What men are these with thee?" And Balaam said unto God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Come now, curse me them." And God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." The angel tells Balaam that the children of Israel are conducted under the banner of the God of heaven, and no curse from man could retard their progress. In the morning, he, Balaam, arose, and reluctantly told the men to return to Balak, for the Lord would not suffer him to go with them. Then Balak sent other princes, occupying a more exalted position than the former messengers. And this time Balak's call was more urgent. "Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor." And Balaam answered and said, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God, to do less or more. A second time Balaam was tested. He longed to comply with the king's request, and although the will of God had already been definitely made known to him, he urged the messengers to tarry, that he might further inquire of God, as though the Infinite One were a man to be persuaded. An angel was sent to Balaam to say unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Balaam had received permission to go with the messengers from Moab, if they came in the morning to call him. But annoyed at his delay, and expecting another refusal, they set out their homeward journey without further consultation with him. Every excuse for complying with the request of Balak had now been removed, but Balaam was determined to secure the reward. And, taking the beast upon which he was accustomed to ride, he set out on the journey. He feared that even now the divine permission might be withdrawn, and he pressed eagerly forward, impatient lest he should by some means fail to gain the coveted reward. God's anger was kindled against Balaam for his heaven-daring folly, and an angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. The animal, seeing the divine messenger, who was, however, invisible to the master, turned aside from the highway into a field. With cruel blows, Balaam brought the beast back into the path. But again, in a narrow place, hemmed in by walls, the angel appeared, and the animal, trying to avoid the menacing figure, crushed the rider's foot against the wall. Balaam's rage was unbounded, and with his staff he smote the animal more cruelly than before. God now opened its mouth, and by the dumb ass speaking with man's voice, he forbade the madness of the prophet. What have I done unto thee, it said, that thou hast smitten me these three times? Furious at being thus hindered in his journey, Balaam answered the beast as he would have addressed an intelligent being. Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. The eyes of Balaam were now opened, and he beheld the angel of God standing with drawn sword, ready to slay him. In terror he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. The angel said to him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee. When he beheld the messenger of God, Balaam exclaimed in terror, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. After the angel had impressively warned Balaam against gratifying the Moabites, he gave him permission to pursue his journey. Balak met Balaam and inquired of him why he thus delayed to come when he sent for him. Balaam answered, Lo, I am come unto thee. He then told him that he had no power to say anything. The word that God should give him, that could he speak, and could go no further. Balaam ordered the sacrifices according to the religious rites. God sent his angel to meet with Balaam, to give him words of utterance, as he had done on occasions when Balaam was wholly devoted to the service of God. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, saying, Come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Balak was disappointed and angry. he exclaims, "What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether." Balak thinks it is the grand appearance of the Israelites in their tents that keeps him from cursing them. He thinks if he takes him to where Israel will not appear to such advantage, he can obtain a curse from Balaam. Again at Zophim, Balaam offered burnt offerings, and then went by himself to commune with the angel of God. And the angel told Balaam what to say. Joshua leads Israel into Canaan. The Israelites deeply mourned for Moses, their departed leader, and 30 days were devoted to special services in honor of his memory. Joshua was now the acknowledged leader of Israel. Orders were now issued to make ready for an advance. Leaving their encampment, the host descended to the border of the Jordan. 4 heavenly angels always accompanied the Ark of God in all its journeyings, to guard it from all danger, and to fulfill any mission required of them in connection with the Ark. Jesus, the Son of God, followed by heavenly angels, went before the Ark as it came to Jordan, and the waters were cut off before his presence. Christ and angels stood by the Ark and the priests in the bed of the river until all Israel had passed over Jordan. If the eyes of Joshua had been opened and he could have endured the sight, he would have seen the angels of the Lord encamped about the children of Israel. For the trained army of heaven had come to fight for the people of God, and the captain of the Lord's host was there to command. As Joshua withdrew from the armies of Israel to meditate and pray for God's special presence to attend him, he saw a man of lofty stature, clad in warlike garments, with his sword in his hand. This was no common angel. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, he who had conducted the Hebrews through the wilderness, enshrouded in the pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. The place was made sacred by his presence. Therefore, Joshua was commanded to put off his shoes. Awe-stricken, Joshua fell upon his face and worshipped, and heard the assurance, "I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." And he received instruction for the capture of the city. The captain of the Lord's host did not reveal himself to all the congregation. He communicated only with Joshua, who related the story of this interview to the Hebrews. It rested with them to believe or to doubt the words of Joshua, to follow the commands given by him in the name of the captain of the Lord's host, or to rebel against his directions and deny his authority. They could not see the host of angels, marshaled by the Son of God. The taking of Jericho. The captain of the Lord's host himself came from heaven to lead the armies of heaven in an attack upon the city. Angels of God laid hold of the massive walls and brought them to the ground. Christ and angels attended the circuit of the ark around Jericho, and finally cast down the massive walls of the city and delivered Jericho into the hands of Israel. When Jericho fell, no human hand touched the walls of the city, for the angels of the Lord overthrew the fortifications and entered the fortress of the enemy. It was not Israel, but the captain of the Lord's host that took Jericho. But Israel had their part to act to show their faith in the captain of their salvation. If a single warrior had brought his strength to bear against the walls, the glory of God would have been lessened and his will frustrated. But the work was left to the Almighty. And had the foundation of the battlements been laid in the center of the earth and their summits reached the arch of heaven, the result would have been all the same when the captain of the Lord's host led his legions of angels to the attack.